Put plays and we'll start. I'm going to go down and start with Mr. Welchel again.
Okay, good. I'm still reading through the questions, but I'll start with one that I think was very interesting. Someone asked, they said, you know, I hear what you're saying about spiritual things and secular things, but a lot of times when I do particularly recreational things, like if I write, or even I'll talk about myself, if I watch a football game or a basketball game, there's some guilt because it doesn't seem like that's spiritual enough, right? And if you really believe what I told you earlier, that everything as believers, everything we do is spiritual. Everything. See, God cares just so much about your recreation as He does that you go to church. That almost sounds like heresy for most of us, right? But He cares about everything in your life. Every minute, everything you do, He cares about that. And He wants you to be the person He wants you to be. And He wants you to explore all sorts of things, right? That He's created all sorts of good things. Now, often people tell me, you know, when we talk about jobs, should I take this job or that job? Or people struggle with knowing what God's will is, right? And I say, you know, there are a few jobs that are probably off limits, right? You can't be a bank robber. That's probably not in God's will. There are a few things like that are pretty obvious, right? But pretty much everything else is open to you as a man or a woman, I think. It's interesting, I think we struggle a lot of times with knowing what God's will is in any given time to do some particular thing. And I would suggest that one of the problems is, for example, someone I was talking to earlier was saying, you know, I might go to college, but I might not go to college, and I'm struggling with that decision. Maybe this is not the time to go to college. Maybe I won't go now, I'll go later. And all that's fine, right? But what you have to determine is what God wants you to do. And what I typically find is most of us get so wrapped up in the question that we really don't think about the other side of the equation, right? So the thing I ask people typically when they ask me these questions, are you willing to do anything God tells you to do as long as you're absolutely sure that's Him that's telling you to do it? Now, you can't make that decision unless you really think what He might be calling you to do, right? So the young man that was talking about going to college or not going to college, are you willing to go to college? Well, if you're willing to do whatever God tells you, you've got to be willing to do that. Are you willing not to go to college? Regardless of what some people may say, because if you don't do that, people may get on to you, right? But you have to decide. So you really have to stop and think through, am I willing to do whatever He wants me to do? I tell people, most of the time, the one thing that's standing in the way of you knowing God's will is, guess what? You. Look in the mirror. Right? You have to be willing. So you have to really think through that and try to get to the place where you're open to let God show you what He wants you to do. And I guarantee you, you will know. Sometimes you'll wish you didn't, but you will know. Because sometimes it's difficult to make that decision in the moment, because people are going to say, well, you shouldn't do that. Or people often give you too much advice, I think. So anyway, next question.
If I can piggyback on that for a moment, C.S. Lewis said that we can play to the glory of God as we can work to the glory of God, too. And you know, we need to take captive everything to the obedience of Christ. And you know, the Bible gives us great freedom, but that freedom is to honor Christ, and it's great stuff. So I felt like I was kind of being singled out in one of the comments today by one of the other speakers, so I'm going to be really brief. This one says, sometimes I've heard people, and somebody also wrote that I wasn't supposed to stand up, too, so I'm going to stay. Sometimes I've heard people say Lewis converted to atheism again before he died. What is your response to that? Balderdash.
This one's for you as well, but I have five that are touching on something similar, I think. The first one says, how do you get into the root issues of idolatry, and how do you help others deal with their idols, such as depression, suicidal thoughts, self-harm? This one's, how can you prepare to prevent idols forming your heart. What is the difference between loving someone and idolizing him or her? How can you guard yourself from making an idol of wanting something that is a good thing so bad, right? Like marriage, it says. And then another one about a friend who has tried to commit suicide and is still struggling with these issues, and how do you deal with them? I think that would depend very much on, first of all, whether the person's a Christian or not, or a professing Christian or not. The first thing that I would do, I had a friend, I mean, I told you, I had a friend who did shoot himself in the head. And I had another friend when I was in college who had some issues as well. And the first thing that you need to be doing is praying, desperately praying for these people. And sometimes the best thing that you can do for people, if they're genuinely struggling with some of these issues of difficulty, is to just be available with them. You remember Job's friends in the Bible? Job's family had everybody. He had lost everything except his wife. And his friends came and they sat with him for a long time. I know the friends got into all kinds of trouble because then they started speaking. But while they were sitting with him, just commiserating with him, they were doing good. The third thing that I found personally helpful is obviously the scriptures. The scriptures, the Bible says, are truth, and they bring light and they bring liberty. The word truly liberates people from their idols, from their sins. And so that's very important. A personal anecdote. Maybe 15 years ago, it was the strangest thing in my life. I can't quite explain it, but I was under tremendous stress. A lot of it was self-induced. I was working very, very hard, being very, very successful in my work. And I started waking up in the middle of the night, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes for an hour, I had the most incredible terror, which I cannot explain. Right, I'm sure a psychologist would have explained it, or a psychiatrist would have given me drugs. They would have said I have ADHD or something like that. But I woke up, and this is what happened. I had to do it. I had to do it. I would wake up, and if I don't do it, it's going to be so bad. And I was walking around for a long time going, I have to do it. And it's the most terrifying thing. I don't know if anybody can relate to this, but when you have to do something and you don't know what it is, but you have to do it, it's like, drives you mad. And I would slowly come to my right mind and then realize, oh, wait a second. I should just go back to bed. And at some point after this had happened for some while, I realized that I had a problem, and I prayed to the Lord to help me. And the scripture that came to me that I memorized was, He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Right? Like that demoniac that Jesus brought back to his right mind. And so, you know, we can't rub against the Lord as if he's the genie, right? The Lord is in heaven and we are on earth, and he does everything that pleases him. But he also promises to bless his word. And he promises to God's people a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that happened again, and I didn't remember that verse. But then when I came to my right mind, I remembered it and I repeated it. And then a few times after that, when it happened, I started repeating that verse over and over and over again. This is what the Lord promises. I believe God. And I was delivered of that, whatever it was, whether I have no idea what it was that was going on with me, but that was going on. And other people can have these kinds of issues. I know what it's like to be in love, right, where you can't stop thinking about somebody else and you're afraid that you're going to make them your idol. God says that we have to love him above everything else. And as long as we do that, you can never love that other person too much. As long as you love the Lord more, always. So that's the thing that you need to seek for. So if you find that you're beginning to love this other person, you need to check your heart and see, am I genuinely loving the Lord? And Jesus tells us how you know. 1 John tells us very clearly. And in other places too. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he says. So you could give scriptures to somebody if they're a Christian. These promises, God is God. He does not tell lies. All his promises in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. God promises us, and the scriptures are full of promises like that. If you just look for them, you can find them for that friend, for instance, who has suicidal thoughts. If they're a professing Christian, and Christians can think these things too, you should tell them that God says that is sinful, right? That you should not do this. That's one thing. And that God can deliver them from it. You know, I think you'd have to search and find some other verses, but perhaps we have other things.
Very good, brother. Wow, great questions. I left all my questions from yesterday in my jacket pocket back in the room, so I apologize for those. I'll try and remember some of them at this time. Let me answer two quickly. One very quickly. You said that no one goes to hell because they have not heard the gospel. Okay, I probably wasn't very clear at that point. Right, so some people think that only if you hear the gospel and reject it do you go to hell. If that was true, then the safest thing to do would be to build walls around unreached groups so that just to save them from the risk of hearing the gospel, because then they'd go to hell if they didn't believe it. So if you hear the gospel and don't believe it, you're going to hell. Quite right, I understand that. What I was trying to say was that there's enough light in creation to leave somebody damned if they reject it, even if they never hear the gospel. That's what I was trying to say. And I apologize for not being clear about that. You said that baptism does not save. If so, why do we baptize? Great question. Okay, so I'm a Presbyterian, so we baptize children. And we baptize children for exactly the same reason as Jews in the Old Testament circumcised their sons. I mean, we baptize girls too because everything is bigger, better, and brighter in the New Covenant than it was in the Old Testament. There's an expansive blessing. Our children aren't excommunicated in the New Testament. They're blessed with even more blessing. Now, baptism is a sign and a seal. It's a sign to all who see it. It's a sign to all who receive it. It's a sign of the gospel. And it's a sign of water. And that water points to three specific realities. First of all, the water of God's judgment. Peter draws a connection between the waters of baptism and the waters of the flood in Noah, that Noah's day they were poured out upon the world and some were saved in the ark. And so the sign of baptism is a sign saying this child deserves the judgment of God, and if they don't get a savior who is willing to stand in their place and be baptized in the waters of God's judgment for them, and if they don't believe in that savior, they will be judged. So the first thing is a sign of the waters of God's judgment. And bless God with a Savior who is willing to stand on a long line of sinners and be baptized under the threat of the judgment of God. So number one. Number two, the waters of God's cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, Ezekiel says, and you will be clean. It's a sign this child is filthy and needs to be cleansed and forgiven by God and washed with the waters of the gospel. Ezekiel 36. And then it's also a sign of the waters of God's Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is spoken of as the coming of life-giving water, the application of all of the benefits of the gospel. Now we apply this sign to our children. The sign of circumcision was also a sign of faith. Baptists will often say, our dear Baptist brothers, and they are dear brothers and sisters, they'll often say, it's simple, the gospel is believe and be baptized. Very simple. Well, in the Old Testament, you know, David's meeting Goliath. Goliath comes out and thinks, hold on a second, I'm a bit of deja vu here. The stones, let's just stop a second and talk. Let's just say I wanted to put the sword down and become a Jew. How do I do that? What would David say? Repent and be circumcised and believe in Messiah, you and your household. Which is exactly what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe and be baptized, you and your household. And so the sign of circumcision is a sign of faith, Romans 4, a sign of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. And yet that sign of faith was applied to children who would never believe, Esau, Ishmael. A sign of a new heart as well, cutting off the foreskin of the heart, was applied to children. So why do we apply to children? God commands what we believe. But it's a sign in the Baptist communion. Baptism is a sign of what the child is doing. The child is professing their faith. In the Presbyterian communion, baptism actually is a sign of what God is doing. It's not dedication. It's God coming down and saying, this child, you belong to me. And all of the blessings that belong to the covenant people of God, Romans 10, yours is the covenant, the promises of the gospel, the fathers, Christ of the scripture. Yours is the light of scripture and the Holy Spirit. Yours are the adoption of God. You're born with the adoption papers on your lap. And God is saying, you belong to me. And even if you're damned, Hebrews 12 says, you'll be damned as one of God's, as it says in Hebrews 12, on the day of judgment, the Lord will judge his people. They're his people, who are the covenant community, who don't believe in Mashiach, the Messiah, and are Catholic. And so God is saying to this child, you belong to me. And through all the way through life, God is calling to this child, saying, you belong to me. Come on into the waters of God's grace. When you feel the Holy Spirit tug at you, the powers of the age to come tugging at your soul, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, when you feel the energy of God move through the sanctuary, yield yourself to me. Because you make decisions, and then your decisions make you. Yield yourself to me. And the decree of God's election and reprobation are organic things. They come to pass through the choices you make in life. So the non-elect in hell. If you're here and you're not elect, you end up in hell. You'll be able to say to God, it was because you didn't choose me. Judas won't go to Jesus, you didn't choose me. Jesus will say, no, Judas, that is true. Yes, you were not elect. But through your life, you sealed your damnation by the choices you made. When I offered you that last sign, the sop, in the Last Supper, it was a sign of friendship. It's not too late, Judas. You can still come to me. And you took it and you rejected me and Satan entered you in that moment. Your decision sealed your fate. And in a very true sense, it didn't have to be that way. The decree of God didn't tie your hands and force you into unbelief. It was a decision you made, and then that decision set the whole tone of your eternity. And I can say that without denying any of my election and Calvinistic convictions that I hold with all my soul.
Well, I like easy questions, and this is an easy one. And it's for me and Pastor Stewart. Do you always wear bow ties? And the question for me, or the answer for me, is yes.
In pediatrics, children were quite good at vomiting. And so the bow tie was much easier to protect from the vomit than it is from your clothes pegs.
Thank you, man. So that's all you wear?
Not all the time, but quite a lot.
Okay. Very good. All right. I'm going to answer another, because I'm going to tell you I can't answer this one. Is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's depiction of Mormons in Sherlock Holmes' book a Scarlet Letter? No. A Study in Scarlet Accurate. I don't know. I haven't read it, so maybe another brother has, and they can answer that. How do you witness to someone in a cult like Scientology and JWs and Mormons who have somewhat of the gospel understanding, meanwhile people in Scientology do not? Would you witness to them the way you would an atheist? Very interesting question, and this needs to be developed a little more, but my take on Romans chapter 1 is that men, women, are erecting idols, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Part of that suppression is erecting false gods. So whether that be humanism, right, the god of self, or whether that be some other deity, a twisting of the scriptures, That's all part of the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. So we witness to an atheist, we call them to faith, telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Same thing with the Scientologist. It is a little different, though, because they do have some type of book that they go by and a leader to follow. Again, you just part of that is knowing their material and being able to work through that. But it's not necessary either. Everyone has a testimony. Everyone can tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for them, and pointing the verses. The word is powerful, and so use the word to witness.
Back to me.
We'll go down and start over again. Okay. I had a couple of questions about my lecture this morning, and they basically asked, what verses in the Bible point to the fact that the Bible teaches capitalism? And let me say this, if you came away with that understanding, I need to be more clear, I guess. I would never say that the Bible teaches capitalism. I would never say that. I hear people say that. Sometimes that bothers me when I do. What I would say is that there are quite a number, of economic principles taught by the Scriptures. Let me give you an example. Thou shalt not steal implies what? It implies property rights. There's a reason there's never been a civilization in the history of the world that flourished for very long without strong property rights. It's the way God made things. So God made the universe, and He wove into the universe all these economic principles. And they're like gravity. They work if you believe them or not. Non-believers can take and use those principles and be very successful because they work. They're part of the way God made the world. So I think it behooves us as believers to understand what those principles are and then go out and find systems, economic systems in the world that most closely align with those principles. So I would say, based on my experience and my study and many others as well, is that based on those economic principles, currently capitalism is the best, free market capitalism is the thing that aligns itself the best with those biblical principles. Now, is there something better? Maybe there is. We don't know about it yet. When we get to the new heaven and new earth, will we all be capitalists then? I don't know. It may be something better that God hasn't showed us yet. But right now, when I look at the principles and I look at something like socialism, where no one owns anything, there are no property rights, I say that doesn't align with the principles of the Bible. So it's fairly easy to look at these worldly systems and say which one most closely aligns with what the principles of the Bible teaches. So that's how I come to that conclusion, and I think it's a good way to think about, what kind of system do we want to use as we do business with one another.
Exodus 22:18 says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." I agree. There's more here. If we're not to suffer them to live, how much more in our minds? Will you please elaborate on this in light of the Chronicles of Narnia? The white witch, right, in Narnia? The witch of Endor in the Bible. All kinds of other evil things portrayed in the Bible. The big difference in how is how an author uses evil, uses witches. Are they titillating you? Are they making you say, "Cool, I want warts on my nose and I want to be a witch"? That's probably not a book you should be reading, right? But the Bible never titillates us with sin, but it's raw in places. It shows us the way, the consequences of sin. It shows us the ugliness of sin, and the best literature does the same thing. Samuel Johnson wrote an essay, Rambler 4, in The Spectator, the British magazine, back in 1700s. And in it he lays out a guide for authors, and it's a very biblical guide. He's not a Christian at this point. He becomes a Christian late in life. But he lays out a biblical guide for how you portray evil. And it's very, very helpful. One of the things he says in that is that evil should always disgust. It should never allure. It should never be presented promiscuously. It should never make the reader want to participate in the evil. Sir Philip Sidney, who wrote a defense of poesy, was a contemporary of Shakespeare, and he was an earnest Christian and a great poet in his day. He said that creative literature should always woo us from vice to virtue. So if you're just going to have cheesy stories where everything's hunky-dory and sweet and there's no witches and there's no evil and there's no stuff, that's not going to be like the Bible. And my guide as I write my fiction is there's going to be ugly stuff that happens. You know, there's going to be redcoat dragoons in the Crown and Covenant trilogy that are going to really be mean and nasty creatures and do horrible things. But I'm not going to be gratuitous as I show that. I'm going to try to be as accurate to the history of what actually happened. But I'm not going to try to titillate you with gore or violence as an end in itself. The Bible doesn't do that. You mentioned the Passion of the Christ, Neil, and it's Mel Gibson's objective for you to see all the gore in that, and the Bible doesn't show you that. It shows you evil. It shows you witches. I mean, you can't say that no Christian writer should ever have witches in their story without saying, "Oops, Samuel, whoa, that's a bummer. There's a witch in there. They didn't get your memo," because there is evil. Shakespeare's Macbeth, probably a bunch of people walk out on me now, but is one of my favorite Shakespeare plays. And the reason isn't because I like witches. Cool. Where's the broomsticks? Double trouble, toil and trouble. It's not that at all. It's because Shakespeare portrays them as wicked, evil, sinister, powers of evil and darkness trying to corrupt a human being, and the human being willingly cooperating with them. There's nothing titillating about the weird sisters in Macbeth. They are shown en masse in all of their ugliness. There are other writers, I won't even mention names, who portray witchcraft and wizardry as normal and acceptable, and if you just use it for good ends, everything will be fine. Boromir tried that in Lord of the Rings, didn't he? He thought, well, if we just use the ring, think about this, we get all this power, all this, we could... And he was off the beam, right? He didn't get it. Whereas Gandalf understood. No, you got to throw it in Mount Doom. You got to get rid of it. You can't use that for good ends. And so it depends on how an author uses witchcraft and wizardry. If they show it for what it is, it's evil. Doesn't titillate you. Doesn't make you want to participate in it. Makes you want to run the other way. Then that may be a very healthy thing. Does anybody read in the account of Saul going to the witch of Endor and think, I just found my calling in life. I want to be a witch when I grow up.
Probably not on the list.
It's not on the list. Yeah, you can't do that.
Just to go back to the previous question about marriage, if you're madly in love, again, I completely encourage you to be madly in love. If it's the right time and the right place, and if you are married, to remain madly in love. But a scripture just occurred to me from Song of Solomon, which apparently the Jews would caution their children about reading. But it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," right? And his banner over me is love, and so on. It's so full of the imagery of love, and so that just reiterates what I was saying before. It's fine to be madly in love in the right time and place, as long as you're in love with the Lord more, and that's what that scripture is talking about. Here's a question about some verses you would recommend to somebody struggling with ongoing temptation, also related to the previous things. 1 Corinthians 10:13, very helpful to myself. You know, when a temptation comes and it, you know it's wrong, don't do it, but you know you want to do it, and you start edging closer, and you haven't, but you know. This very helpful to me. I remember it from a teenager. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This is another promise of God. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So you repeat that. You remind yourself of the truth, because if you choose to sin, you're choosing wickedness. And to the second question on this page is, how would you help someone who is not repentant of their sin despite their Christianity? Again, I'd have to know the circumstances, but tough love might be the right thing to do. 1 John chapter 2 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And other scriptures say, no liar will inherit the kingdom of God. But if you have somebody like that, you should go to them. Matthew 18 tells you should go to them and tell them, you know, there's a problem, you've committed some sin. And if they don't repent, this is where church discipline and a godly church with elders who will exercise church discipline is so helpful, because they can then take it to the next level.
Great. So I got a question, several questions about the whole sexual sin question. One of them was, what would you say to those who have already fallen into sexual sin but are wanting to pursue a pure relationship? Great question. Okay, so a couple of thoughts come into my mind. First of all, there's pornographic sexual sin, like virtual sexual sin, and then there's actual physical sexual sin. You have already lost your virginity. And I'm not sure what the question's addressing, so I'll try and address both. If you're here tonight, boy or girl, and you struggle with pornography, and I'm sure there are many in this room who do. I thank God, growing up, to buy pornography, you had to go to 7-Eleven and actually pay money to probably a woman behind the counter to buy the magazine from the top shelf. And in God's mercy, I never did that. I wasn't a Christian until much later. And I think I was exposed to pornography a handful of times during school, mostly at an overnight with friends from school, and it was in their home and so forth and so on. So I can't imagine growing up in a world where you can access sexual sin online and do so with the appearance of anonymity, whatever the word is. Do you know what I mean? Thank you. I want to be very clear now, okay? This is a fight you have got to win. Jesus says, pluck out your right eye, cut off your right arm. If any man sins, the two organs that men sin with, their eye and their hand, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. For it is better to go to heaven maimed than to enter hell whole, essentially. Jesus is being very clear. It's lose your lust or lose your soul. There's no tertium quid. You cannot hold ongoing, presumptuous, life-dominating sexual sin to your soul and pretend that you're born again. At some point, you've got to ask yourself the questions. John says, if any man says he knows God and walks in the darkness, he lies and does not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, even as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it really is a case, as John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so if you're struggling now with ongoing pornographic sin, you need to talk to your pastor, talk to your parents, bring it out into the open, out into the light, confess that sin and get help to be killing that sin. Because when you enter into a dating relationship with somebody, as I tell my daughters, when you meet somebody and you start courting them, you want to ask the question early on, not just do you struggle with pornography, because they're going to say, no, I'm stopping right now. In their head, not again. You ask them, when was the last time you viewed pornography on your computer? When was the last time? Clear questions. And I want the, God forbid, any man here, I want you to say to your beloved when you meet her, it's been years. At least a year, I mean a long time. Maybe it was a struggle in the past, but by God's grace, it's done. Because if you're struggling with that, an ongoing pattern of life, you're not in a position to be a faithful husband or wife to this person. You need to be killing that sin. It's very important. And one of the things, whenever I was at seminary, I got my first laptop computer, I realized very quickly there was stuff online that was just horrendous. And I promised my wife, I said, honey, I said, if I ever see anything online on purpose or by accident that's impure, I'm going to tell you. And by God's grace, that has kept me from the madness of my heart. So I'll even confess silly things. I remember the Barnes & Noble in Jackson I used to go to 15 years ago beside a Victoria's Secret. I drove driving past it in the parking lot. I'm thinking, don't look in the window, don't look in the window. And I glanced in for a second, didn't even see anything, but I'd make the decision to look in. Went home and said, honey, I was at Barnes & Noble today, or Borders, and I looked in the window at Victoria, please forgive me. And she said to me, I'm so glad you see it. The fact your conscience bothers you at that level lets me know there are no skeletons in the cupboard. And so it's a wonderful thing to know a woman and for her to know the worst about you and still love you. And so when the dark desire comes to my soul, as it does, I've got a clear choice. Am I going to sacrifice what I have with my wife for this? Or am I going to build a room of trash in a secret room in the house where I stash all the trash that she doesn't know about and Christ doesn't know about, and it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So the man she thinks she knows and the man I really am are two completely different things. Do I want to go there? I see it all the time in pastoral ministry. Men, their consciences are so defiled. And John Paul says, our love flows from a pure heart and a sincere conscience. You can't love someone if your conscience is bothered. And so I see men, their conscience is bothering them, their wife's kind to them, and it's too agonizing. So what they end up doing is they become a jerk just to drive their wife away because they can't bear to be close to someone who doesn't know what's really going on in their heart. And so openness, a lack of full transparency is vitally important, and that's huge with pornographic sin. With actual sexual sin, if you've fallen into sexual sin and lost your virginity, again, when you meet the man or the woman that God has for you, be open with them. Jesus Christ had the blood of a Gentile whore in his veins. Rahab was David's great-grandmother, and she was the whore of Jericho. He had the blood of Bathsheba in his veins. He came from a great line of sinners, and he came for a great line of sinners. And so there's grace and there's mercy. And if you're in the receiving end of that conversation, as I think some of you probably will be, you will find the girl you come to marry, the boy you come to marry, will tell you that they're not a virgin. That's going to really bother you. But I want to tell you this, it's going to bother you a lot more before marriage than I think it will after marriage. And so the devil's going to come and he's going to get at you. He's going to say to you, someone's been with that person in a place where you have never been. And that temptation, you'll think, I want to go there too before marriage. And you're going to find a tremendous struggle not to fall into sexual sin in your courtship. And you've got to be doubly careful not to go there. For all the reasons we've spoken about before. You've got to resolve. And then after marriage, the joy of human sexuality, Paul draws a direct line of connection between the physical union we have with our wives in Ephesians 5 and the spiritual union we have with Christ. This mystery is great, he says, but I speak of Christ. And what I think, there's a glorious picture in the joy of the marriage bed as the church comes before Christ in the Lord's Day and worships him and says, nobody satisfies me the way you do. That's a joy of worship. It delights our Saviour's heart. And there are tiny echoes of that same joy in the marriage bed. And that's really the essence in the marriage. As husbands, as you treat your wives, I cherish you. And there's no one in the world I cherish like you. And no one satisfies me the way you satisfy me. And the wife echoes that back to their husband. Every husband longs to be desired by his wife. Longs for it. That dynamic in marriage is what fires the furnace of sexual love. That's the posture you have towards your husband and your spouse, and all those sins of the past will be lost and washed away by the blood of Christ as that redeemed sexual energy finds its expression and delight in marriage.
Brother says some great, great things. Let me add just one, if you don't mind, brother, just regarding images. It'll stick with you. When you are married, if you're messing with pornography now and you get married, those images will haunt you. They'll come up in the most intimate times. You don't want that. Dylan, you don't want that. So keep your mind clean, your conscience clean. Man, I'm telling you, Neil, you said some great stuff. Keeping accountable to your wife in those ways are just very helpful. If Mormons believe that everyone except Satan and Jack Mormons go to heaven, why bother evangelize? And I'm assuming that you mean, why do Mormons bother evangelizing? Because they have the everlasting gospel, and they don't want you to stay in the one level. You shouldn't stay in the one level. You should want to attain to godhood. Let's see here. That's the reason. They have the true and everlasting gospel. They have restored the true gospel on the earth. They want you to know that, and want you to attain more than what you would get just on the first level of heaven.
Sorry. Just one other thing is, if I may just add one thing, just also remember with regard to falling into sexual sin that Paul addresses Corinthian believers. Corinth was a notoriously morally corrupt city, and he reminds us that all kinds of people who had fallen into that sin, and he said, such were, and the key thing is such were some of you. You've been washed and you've been cleansed. So very serious, and you don't want to diminish that. You also do not want to diminish the saving power of Christ, that he makes all things new. And so you go on from there. And one other thing, Rick Wheeler reminded me, I was sifting through some things, but with regard to those who are having difficulties with friends with suicidal thoughts, not only you be a friend of them, but you urge them to speak with parents and pastors and elders and people that they respect as well. So that's something you need to do as well. So thank you all. Thank you all. You want to...
Just one thing, as a pastor and a former physician, if you're talking to a friend... and they confess to you they've had suicidal thoughts, you want to ask them, do you have a plan? Have you ever thought of how you're going to kill yourself? And if they say yes, if they've thought through a plan of how they would kill themselves, that's something you have to bring to somebody else's attention immediately, because when things get to that level, it really is a life or death situation. That's not a time to keep confidence. That's a time to take them by the hand to someone and get them help.